All right. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been in this section here about false teachers and the doctrine that they bring that not only brings swift destruction on themselves, but also on those that follow them. As he says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. And so the danger of false doctrine, as we've been mentioning these past few weeks, is not just contained to the teacher themselves, but also those that hear them, because they can lead those souls astray. And that is the great tragedy of it all, and why the Lord has spent so much time talking about them, so that sound Christians, faithful Christians, might avoid them and avoid their judgment. Now, in verses 4 through about 10, the Lord reveals that He has judged in the past and He'll judge again. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels," verse 5 says, "and did not spare the ancient world." And even in verse 6, "and turning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." God has judged once before, He will do it again as well. And He also knows how to deliver the godly out of the ungodly, like Noah and Lot. And so He knows how to deliver us as well, if we'll be faithful like Noah and Lot were, then He will deliver us too. Then He goes on to mention in verses 12 through 17 a lot of the characteristics that are taking place in the heart of a false teacher. Some of these are just not known, right? It talks about eyes full of adultery. Well, how do you know exactly what their eyes are feasting upon? You have to be in their mind, in their heart, in their head. Well, God is. And so He sheds light and shares with us that oftentimes these individuals have many moral struggles and sins along with their doctrinal as well. In fact, the doctrinal and the moral often follow one of the other. Along those lines, I'll share this thought. I remember years ago going to a particular youth lectureship. A number of you came with me to that. And the preacher did a number of shenanigans, is what I'd call them, that certainly incited the crowd. And I remember by the end of that lesson, I was pretty much the only one from Franklin that was still there. Most of y'all had exited the building. But I said I was going to talk to this preacher. And so afterward, that's what I did. I went and talked with him. And I said, "The things that you're doing," I said, "it is dangerous. It will lead souls astray." I said, "You need to stick with the book." And he kind of mocked the idea and tried to essentially turn my words. And I said, "Look," I said, the teaching that you bring is teaching that I grew up on, which was in liberal congregations. And I said, "That's where you're going with this." Well, I didn't know, but years later I found out that that man had committed adultery with more than one woman in the congregation years later. Eyes full of adultery. And then in time, he not only left the church, but joined a Baptist denomination and now preaches for them. So while I may not have been able to see this moral decay within the soul, God's Word did. And loose teaching, loose doctrine leads to loose living. And that's where he eventually found himself as well. So God here is sharing with us these things that take place within their heart. He says in verse 15 and 16 that they're covetous. They're covetous. He describes Balaam as the epitome of this, a teacher that loved money. and did what he could to get what he wanted to get. And a donkey rebuked the prophet, the madness of the prophet, he says in verse 16. Now, we left off at about verse 17, so we'll pick up there. It says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So he describes them in this way. Now imagine in this part of the world in which Peter is living, the great commodity, not of money, but of water for agriculture, to be able to have food to eat. You know, Isaiah 55 talks about how God sends the rain or the snow and it lands on the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So water was a very important thing. Without water, you don't live. Well, he describes these false teachers as wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. So it paints the picture further for us of a desert traveler who has been traveling for many miles and is parched, exhausted, dehydrated. He finds someone that knows where water could be found, and they say, "There's a well just not far from here. Head for it." And so when he gets there, his hopes are now raised, but to look within the well, he sees that there's no water in it. It was empty. There's nothing of substance there. He's just as in danger as he was before, if not greater. Or the farmer of the day that has been hoping and praying for rain to come to water the crops. And finally, he sees the dark clouds rush in. Here they come. Any moment they're going to break open and give the life-sustaining water that is so necessary. And he waits. And he waits. And then he begins to see the blue sky on the other side of the dark clouds. And then in time, the dark clouds roll away and out of sight. No rain. Clouds carried by a tempest. They didn't give any of the water that was necessary. And so what a descriptive painting Peter has given about these false teachers. That is, that first impressions are not always the true ones. They seem so right and so good and so full of love and substance, but there's no true substance there. There is no true life within their teaching. Wells without water, clouds that move right on out without giving any of the life-sustaining rain. That's what these teachers are like. Don't judge a book by its cover. Comments about that description there? Okay, it's kind of scary if you think about it, isn't it? That this is the way Peter described them. Jesus described them, as wolves in sheep's clothing. So there's this appearance, but there's no truth to it. Now he describes the doom, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So God has a place for these teachers. He says they're going to go to hell. That's where the blackest, darkest darkness exists. It is in hell. And it's not just for a moment in time like life here is, but it's there forever. The blackness of darkness. You know, we know of dark places here on earth. Sometimes we visit them in a cave and they cut the lights off and everyone says oohs and ahs and you can't see the hand in front of your face. But the Bible says there's a blacker darkness than that. The blackness of darkness is in hell. And that's where these false teachers are going. They brought no light in this life. They'll have no light in the next life. Don't join them in their doom, is what Peter's saying, because some have. And that leads us to verses 18 through 22, which will take us to the end of the chapter. Yes, Mother? Tragic. Sister Ross.
In June 1, 12, 13, it says, "There are spots of your love feast. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid out in trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raving waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars of whom reserved is the blackness of darkness forever."
Yeah. Right. Jude and Peter often add more to the picture, and yet they paint the same doom that awaits these teachers. That's right. Anybody else? All right. Good scripture reference there. All right. So, verse 18. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness..." And there's a description, isn't there? Great swelling words. And so it all sounds great, but it's words of emptiness. "They allure through the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error." So there is a portion of their teaching that is so appealing even to Christians, those that have actually escaped from those who live in error. They've escaped. But this great swelling words allure them through the lusts of the flesh, the lewdness. You know, that you can live a certain way and it'll be okay. Don't worry. You know, God won't pass judgment. God will overlook that. God won't hold you an account of that. So it sounds great, but it's not true. There's emptiness. Verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So in those two verses, there's a lot that's shared about their teaching and its appeal. So Peter wants us to understand that their teaching is going to have a natural element to it that's going to make us want to believe it. It's going to have an appeal that makes us say, I wish that could be true. Maybe that is true. And begin to make us rethink where it is we might stand currently with God in the truth. They promised them liberty. Liberty, right? No restraint. Now, there is a liberty in Christ Jesus. Look in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. There in verse 1. Galatians 5:1, it says, "To stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So there is a liberty in Christ Jesus. So here's how those teachers work. They take this germ of truth, right? And then they cover it in lies. And the best lies have the germ of truth, right? There is a liberty in Christ Jesus. However, he goes on to say, verse 13 of Galatians 5, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So this newfound freedom in Christ Jesus isn't to be abused. It's not a license to say, well, you can live as you want and sin as you want and God's going to be okay with that. No, rather that liberty was to be used so that you'd be free in doing what is good for God and serving God. To not hold back from serving God as you ought to serve God. There's this liberty in Christ Jesus. And by the way, contextually, he's talking about being set free from the elements of the old law. Circumcision, namely. So you've been set free from that yoke of bondage. But don't use it to serve the flesh. And so these individuals promise them liberty. You know, the best liberty is the one that's found with restraint as well. And that's what Paul's talking about there in Galatians 5. Don't use it to serve the flesh. But over here, the liberty that the false teachers are promising is just license to sin. That it's okay. No restraint. Like I said, the truth is the best freedom is found with some restraint. I might illustrate that with the natural restraint of gravity. We are thankful for gravity, right? Right? If we say, oh, I want to be free from gravity. I just want to jump as high as I can. Well, if there's no gravity, you jump. And yes, you'll jump high and higher and higher and higher. And you'll never come back. So the best freedom is with combination of healthy restraint. That's for our good. And that's the New Testament. That's the doctrine of Christ. That gives us this roadmap to get to heaven. He teaches us how to get there. You know, Paul even talked about how he was trying to evangelize to those that were without law. He said, but, parenthetically, he said, but not without law towards Christ. So he would try to become like them, and to the limit, to the restraint, that he was still confined by the law of Christ. Well, these false teachers come along the line and say, that's ridiculous. We're given liberty. We're free. And then Peter says, the ironic thing is there anything but free? They're a slave of their corruption. Think about that. That what they feel they get enjoyment from, they're going to have that again to get that same feeling. And then again. And then again. Until eventually, they no longer get that same feeling from that. They need something greater and more potent to reach that same height again. And again and again. Until then, now it needs to be even more potent and greater. They get further and further away from God, more and more entrenched in their sin. They are slaves of it. Slaves of their corruption. And that works with drinking, right? It works with smoking. It works with drugs, but it works with other sins as well. Sexual sins. It works with lying, thievery. They have to have a little bit more. And more on top of that. Just to feel something again. They're slaves of it. And the thing is that it's what Peter says here. They end up destroying themselves. In verse 12, the last part of verse 12, it says, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Utterly perish in their own corruption. Yes, that person that does that with the bottle eventually destroys their liver. You know, these things have devastating effects on the person. And Peter's trying to say, God's trying to give you liberty from that. You don't have to go this particular route where you perish in your own corruption. But they're promising liberty while in their corruption. But they're a slave. Sister Ross.
What he is wanting, that he has twice as much as some of the others.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Let's look at Romans 6 and verse 16. Now remember, Peter had just said here in this verse, by him also he's brought into bondage. He's brought into bondage. Well, Romans 6:16 says this: "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" So the liberty in Christ Jesus has the restraint of obedience leading to righteousness. So it's a beneficial restraint. It's where God says, work within this area where I've given you liberty, and it's going to lead you to righteousness. So we are a slave in a sense, slave to God, slave to righteousness. Meanwhile, the other end of this spectrum are those that are slaves of sin leading to death. So they promise liberty, but it's not true. It's not true. It's not true at all. It leads to worse and worse things. And that's what I was trying to tell that man years and years ago. I'll tell you where your doctrine leads. I know where it leads because I grew up in it. This is where it goes. He didn't listen. And that's where he went. Slaves of sin leading to death. He goes on to say in verse 20 of Romans 16, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So when you lived that way, yeah, you didn't do what righteousness told you to do. You were living your way. But what did that bring to you? Verse 21. "For what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That's where that was leading you to. So false teachers come along the line and say, well, Christ has come into your life. He's now set you free. You can now practice those things that you did before. And nothing could be further from the truth. You understand those things to be ungodliness, sin, and it still leads to the same place, death. So you can see how destructive the Calvinistic doctrine of once saved, always saved is. Because that's exactly what these false preachers and teachers were bringing. It's okay to do those things. You'll still be saved anyway. And Paul and Peter come along and say, nothing could be further from the truth. The fruit of those things is death. That's exactly where that leads to. Verse 22, "Now, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life, because the wages of sin is death." That's why. So there is this freedom in Christ, and it's a beautiful freedom, but it means that we're constrained by God. We're slaves of God, but He loves us and seeks to protect us and to save us, whereas sin, its object is to destroy us. So back there in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, he says that they are slaves of corruption. They're brought into bondage. Don't buy what they're selling. Jesus came to bring freedom, John 8:34, where he talks about, if you're my disciples, right, then you're going to abide in my word. Whoever's a disciple of mine, you're going to abide in my word. And the truth, he says, will make you free. So we have to accept the freedom that Jesus Christ has brought and appreciate it. Don't turn from it. Comments about these two verses, verse 18 and 19? Sister Ross, sure.
"The glory is not you. Do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ is our Passover, which was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the peace, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Right. Yes. The Lord would have us to be free from sin, not participants in it, or to love it. So back there in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, and here's the again, the death knell and the once saved, always saved doctrine. Verse 20, it says, "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." So, if I was to share this verse with a Baptist friend, I would ask them the question here in verse 20, how can they be again entangled in them if they were never disentangled the first time? Because that's their argument, is that if one leaves their church and goes back into the world, well, they say they were never saved to begin with. They say no one can fall away once they're saved. And yet Peter says one can become again entangled. That means they were disentangled for a time, if you're again entangled, and then overcome. And Peter says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So here we see the reality that one can lose their salvation if after they escape the pollutions. One can escape the pollutions of the world, the defilements of the world. How? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's how. But the reality is, Peter says, they can begin and become entangled again. And the latter will be worse. What do you think about that? How can the latter be worse? That's right. They knew the truth at one time. There's an old saying that in sports, that the team that cries the most is not the team that was in last place, but the one that was in second and lost the championship, because they were that close. They're right there. I felt it escape their grasp. And these ones that at one time knew the truth that had set them free and then turned back to the world, that on that last day, or the day that they enter death, they realize they didn't have to be there. At one time, they had the other side of the great goal fixed. At one time, they were right. At one time, they were doing what was good. But for one reason or another, they rejected and walked away.
Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible for those who are once alive and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the new covenant of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified for themselves the Son of God and put Him to a shame.
Yes, yes. I had that verse down where we're going to look at it, but I'm glad you beat me to it. There, it's very clear that one can fall away, and also the reality is that when one does fall away, it's very hard to get them to come back. It's one reason why some folks say we shouldn't practice church discipline. They say, well, they're never going to come back anyway. Well, the truth is, God already said it's very hard for someone to come back already. But to give the best chance at it, we follow God's pattern with corrective discipline and the hopes that after they've been delivered to Satan, they realize they don't want his ways anymore and they come back to the Lord. But sin is so enticing that if we've offered someone the truth and they've accepted the truth and we're thankful for the truth, we're baptized, have been set free from their sins, and then they go back to the world, what more can we offer them than what we've already offered them? It's the same offering. Nothing of the offering changes. And so if it didn't keep them the first time, how will it call them back the second time? That's what the Hebrew writer is saying there. It's almost impossible if they fall away to call them back to repentance that have tasted the heavenly gift and then turned away from it. We have nothing more to offer than that heavenly gift. There's another passage in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what it says there in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So when one goes on to reject the offering of Christ that was the payment for their sins and choose their sin anyway, choose it regardless, well, there's no other sacrifices coming that tops that. There's no greater appeal beyond that. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They rejected the one that was offered. If they sin willfully after they receive the knowledge of the truth. And so, Peter knew what a dangerous game some Christians were willing to play. To play fast and loose with their salvation until eventually they lose it altogether and give it up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks of this reality in verse 27. He says, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul realized if he did not do that, he could lose his own salvation. He could be disqualified from the race. A runner that's disqualified from the race, they don't get the prize, do they, TJ? No, it's as if they weren't in the race. And so he says, I've got to discipline my body. I've got to bring it to subjection. It's got to obey the will of God, lest I also lose the race and be disqualified. Chapter 10 follows along that same line of thought. Just because there's a chapter and verse division there doesn't mean that the thought has changed. Because he goes on to say, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So what he's saying is that at one time they were all right with God, just like at this time I am, but I got to discipline my body. You got to do the same, lest we be disqualified. Because he goes on to say in verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things they also lusted, and do not become idolaters with them, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them were also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you've been baptized? All of them were in Moses. You think you know Christ? All of them thought they knew God. Christ, the spiritual rock that followed in the wilderness. You think you can't fall? All of them did, except Joshua and Caleb. To him he thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall.
How shall we escape?
The truth is we can't. Don't neglect the great way of salvation of the Lord. And that's, you know, it's one of the emphasis of the epistles, isn't it? Paul writing to all these different churches. Peter writing to Christians and warning Christians, those that have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, those that have been baptized, watch out. Stay faithful. Don't fall away. Don't flirt with sin. Live right. Do right. So for teachers to come along today, and as they have for many centuries, and say, you're free in Christ. You can live as you want. You are secure in the grasp of His hand. Great swelling words of emptiness in comparison to the great body of truth there in the New Testament. It says, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Very sobering, isn't it? And that's exactly the intention of these writers, that we would be very circumspect in our walk with the Lord and to watch out for others that would teach us otherwise. So back there in 2 Peter 2, in verse 21, he says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. He calls it a holy commandment because it came from a holy God. And it wasn't optional. It was a commandment. And he said it would have been better for them not to even known it than to have known it and turn away from it. In Luke chapter 12, we'll look at a few scriptures that illustrate this. Luke 12, 47 and 48. The Lord sharing this particular parable. He says in verse 47, the conclusion of the parable was this, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So the Lord shares the reality that when one knows what is true, but they don't commit themselves to live what is true, then in the end, the judgment for them will be much worse. I believe it's as Brother Thomas was mentioning, because they knew they didn't have to be there. They actually knew the way of escape. They were living in the way of escape, but chose rather to run headlong into destruction. And so those lashes, the fires of torment, will burn that much brighter, because they knew that that was not their outcome for a while, as opposed to someone that did not know and yet committed those things deserving of stripes. Which, by the way, shows that ignorance is not bliss. Some think that ignorance, you know, well, it's better for me not to know. Well, look, he still says they deserve stripes if they committed things deserving of stripes. In Luke chapter 11, notice the verses in verses 24 through 26. This one certainly illustrates what Peter's talking about, and also what he was talking about earlier about being slaves of corruption. Verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Oh, how hard it is to renew them again to repentance, as the Hebrew writer says. They had made things right, straightened things out, and fortunately didn't put the good in the place. And so in time of temptation, it was so overwhelming, so powerful, as if seven demons come in. He gives in, and he's taken away. And that which called him out of his sin to begin with is the same call that came before. But now its voice is a little more distant because he had turned it away, that which had saved him before. So all of this really highlights what Peter was saying there. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them, because it loses a little bit of its potency and power because the heart had already heard it before, been saved by it before, and now has turned away from it. Any final comments before we end our class this morning? Yes, Mom. Right, as Paul says in Romans, we're without excuse. Yes. All right, everyone, good class. Thank you for your comments. Hopefully it has helped us to stay in the straight and narrow. We'll stop there, pick up on Wednesday, Lord willing.